Turn your Bibles back to Daniel chapter 6. You can use your outline to follow me. That will help you. We are dealing with a very challenging portion of Scripture. And what I want to do today, because of the nature of that language, is sort of lay a foundation and a construct by which we can enjoy the subsequent messages that will come out of it. In chapters 8 through 12. We're in Daniel chapter 7. We'll be dealing with the first 14 verses today. And the title of our message is Dreams and Visions. Dreams and Visions. I'm sure you've had a dream. You may have had a vision, but I'm sure you have had dreams. The distinct difference between a dream and a vision is that a dream is a compilation of thoughts and perspectives and images. It may be in the genre of a storyline, or maybe just a series of pictures, or maybe just one picture given to you in a semi-conscious or a totally subconscious state. When you are dreaming, you are asleep, and you are in what is called a mode of incognito. And in a mode of incognito, you are operating out of your semi or subconscious state. In that state, you will see things and observe things and behold things that don't necessarily make sense, and they will not always correspond with reality as we know it in our conscious state. As we deal with Daniel chapter 7, you'll be able to see some of that. I'm going to try not to be too tedious with it, but I do want to lay enough of a foundation for you to know that Daniel chapter 7 is a series of visions that Daniel sees that makes sense. They have a very clear, grounded historicity to them. They are not so opaque and so mysterious as to not have a sound and cogent interpretation to them. I want to make sure that we understand that. We have left off with the last six chapters. We are at the top of the seventh chapter. We are moving into what is called the apocalyptic genre, or the genre of a scripture that is dealing with metaphor and hyperbole and symbolism and typology. Now, that is a very common device of communication in the Old Testament. Symbolism, typology, metaphor, hyperbole. That's a very common type of genre in the Middle Eastern cultures. It's not that much of a genre in our Western culture. In our Western culture, we speak primarily in literal terms with connotative significance. And what that means is our literal words will have nuances to them. They may not always be wooden. Like, sometimes I'm cool and sometimes I'm hot. And for the young people, that means the same thing. But for those of you who are literalists, cool is antithetical to hot. But a connotation means that it is not to be understood in its mere literal sense. Now, that's the framework and parameter of most of our English language. And I've talked to us about the danger of having a Western mindset in terms of a literal genre of interpretation when you go to the scriptures, because the scriptures are not bound by a Western mindset. They are not bound by any mindset other than God's mindset. But when you read the language, especially from the Old Testament with regards to the prophets, you have to get God's mind to understand God's word. You're not going to readily understand the Bible without asking God to help you. You're not going to readily understand the apocalyptic language without being really rooted and grounded in a Bible knowledge. You're just not. And to write it off that it cannot be understood because you can't understand it is to betray the fact that you've been too lazy to find out how to understand apocalyptic language. Am I making a little sense? Okay, so as we go into our text, you'll be able to, I'm hoping that the Holy Ghost will help you right along with me understand some of the symbolism. One of the best things you can do, child of God, for your life in terms of redeeming the time and in being prepared to hear God's word is to read your Bible profusely, constantly, continually. Just read your Bible. If you read your Bible just to read it because it's God's word, not only because it's God's commandment to you, but if you read your Bible continually, you will position yourself to hear from God. And God will speak to you clearly from his word, and you will build a confidence in God's word that is lacking in this 21st century generation. People do not believe in the clarity or the perspicuity of the word of God. That is, the word of God doesn't make sense to them, and so they write it off as not being an effective means by which to guide us and to lead us. I'm here to tell you that the Bible is the only means by which to lead us and to guide us. And that, in fact of matter, everything that you and I need for life and godliness is given to us in the Word of God. Everything we need within the pages of these 66 books, God has spoken plainly and clearly to those who have an understanding. And you might think that there are issues going on in our life of which the Bible does not speak to. I would beg your pardon. If you have really come to know the Word of God, you would come to understand that the Bible is infinite in its application to every need in life. So as we deal with the sixth chapter or the seventh chapter of Daniel, I want you to pay careful attention to the language. Now, Daniel has had a series of visions, and he calls them dreams and visions. Look with me at verse 1 and 2. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. Do you see that? And then it says, and visions of his head upon his bed. Visions in the plural, dream in the singular. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matter. Verse 1 describes in what we would call the second person, Daniel. Daniel's really speaking about himself. Sometimes my kids do that, particularly one of my third, fourth oldest, Joanna. She loves to say, now Joanna said, but that's Joanna talking. And the Bible does that frequently too. John will talk about him whom Jesus loved, but John is talking. So don't get tripped up by that. The authors often remove themselves from the first person so that you won't focus on them, but the God through by whom they are speaking. And that's very important. And so what Daniel is saying is, there was a series of visions given to me. Now notice in verse 1 the timing. In the year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had these dreams. Do you notice that? In the first year of Belshazzar. That means that Daniel had received this series of visions before the fall of Babylon. That's point number one for those of you who are going to get a foundation here. Now, you know we're in the seventh chapter and Babylon has already fallen. Isn't that right? It fell in the sixth chapter. But Daniel received the revelation that we're dealing with before the fall of Babylon. The significance of this is this, that Daniel is shown in the revelation the character and nature of Babylon and its fall in a symbolic connotation. Which means, as I lay down the foundation for us today, with regards to this vision that Daniel sees, we are not dealing with history future without it also having immediate application to the time in which Daniel lived, and what we would call remote fulfillment subsequent to the time that Daniel lived, and then also distant fulfillment, that is, what Daniel sees are a series of visions that have to do with his own time, a few hundred years after his time, and then during the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then shortly after the Lord Jesus Christ, and then ultimately, the apocalyptic language in the book of Daniel will have application to us in the end time. Therefore, as some of the theologians have said, when a prophet saw visions, and those visions were prophetic of end time events or times that transpired in their days, they often saw them in what they call multiple mountain peaks. They're standing on the top of the mountain and they can see the top of other mountains, and there is an ultimate mountaintop at which the prophecy has its final culmination. But between those mountaintops are valleys and roads and distances. And you cannot tell how long the period of time is between his receiving the vision and that ultimate mountaintop. Am I making some sense? Now, I want you to know that, because one of the errors that I find prominent in the church today is that the book of Daniel is speaking exclusively concerning end time events. That is this sort of, I call it a narcissistic complex on the part of the church today, that the Bible's prophetic element is speaking to us, but it didn't speak to Daniel's day. And it didn't speak to the days in what we call the intertestament period between Daniel and the coming of Jesus. And it didn't speak in Jesus' day. I'm here to tell you emphatically, the book of Daniel is addressing 587 BC, 550 BC, 333 BC, 196 BC, 87 BC, 33 AD, 70 AD, the whole of the church age, the Reformation period, and the end of time. That's what the scope of Daniel's prophecy is about. This is for you buffs who like to study prophecy. Do not fall into the trap of putting the prism of an exclusive end time interpretation on this book. We'll be able to see that as we deal with these four visions. If you have your outline, I want you to follow me in your outline. The effect of these visions and dreams upon Daniel. I want you to note this for a very practical reason, particularly of those of you who study your Bibles. If you look over in verse 15 of chapter 7, I want you to see the effect of these visions that Daniel saw. Are we there? Verse 1 of chapter 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head did what? Troubled me. Do you guys see that? Now, this is quite interesting because, you know, years ago when I studied the Bible, when I was a very, very, very young man, I'm an older man now, but when I was a very, very, very young man, the Bible was intriguing to me. It was delightful to me. I loved the revelations, and the primary experience that I had in the revelations of the Bible in my youth was the experience of joy and awe at the testimony of Scripture and the veracity of the Word of God and the clarity and the multifaceted nature of Scripture. When I was 19 years old, I read the book of Revelation. And when I read the book of Revelation, I read the book of Revelation with the default system that everybody reads the book of Revelation, that you're dealing with a literal book instead of understanding this hyperbolic, multiplied symbolic language and therefore the interpretation therein. I was blown away by the imagery of the book of the Revelation. When I came to understand the revelation a little bit later, I can understand now why Daniel, who saw the visions that he saw, caused him to be troubled and grieved in his spirit. Do you know what the Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes? With much knowledge comes much grief. And in the increase of wisdom, there's an increase in sorrow. What that means is, as we grow in the Lord and as we grow in His Word and as we come to understand the truth of the Bible and begin to be aware of the preciseness of the prophecy in relationship to the time that I'm living and the circumstances surrounding our culture and our own fallibility, weakness, and sinfulness, the prophecy does more to humble me now than it does to rejoice my heart. Did you hear what I just said? More times than not these days, I find myself weeping by the revelation rather than rejoicing. There is a commingling of joy, but there is a burden to the word of the Lord when it comes in clarity, because I understand its implication. And believe you me, I understand a few things, just a little, about what's going on in our generation, and I hope to make that true today. Look with me over in chapter 8, verse 18. Chapter 8, verse 18, I want you to see it again. This is Daniel responding to another set of visions that are given to him in the third year of Belshazzar. Again, this is before the fall of Babylon. We are told over in verse 18 these words, Now as Gabriel was speaking with me, I was in a what? Deep sleep, on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and he set me upright. And then he began to speak to me. Daniel, why are you in a deep sleep? Well, you'll notice that there was a pattern with the prophets. Whenever God was about to bring a word to them in the context of visions and revelations, he would often put them to sleep. This again is an incognito state that was necessary for the man of God to be able to endure the profundity of the revelation that was given to them. If you will recall, frequently when the disciples were with the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus was speaking to the Father, things would happen to the disciples along these lines. They fell asleep. Why did they fall asleep? Because they were not able to, in their natural framework, in their weak bodies, capacitate the glory of the revelation that was given to them. Am I making a little sense? This is true with mostly all the prophets as well. Ezekiel had the same problem that Daniel did. Ezekiel received the same revelations that Daniel did, and Ezekiel was constantly aware of the significance and the glory of those revelations, and he was knocked to his face, and he was brought into an incognito state, so that only through this sort of semi-subconscious state could God bring the revelation. Again, I recall another person that was in this same state. John the Apostle in the book of Revelation. If you recall that first vision that was given to him, when he saw the glory of God in Christ standing among the seven golden candlesticks, the Bible says he fell down as if he were a dead man. Now this goes to show you how that when God really reveals himself to you, what happens to your body and what happens to your mind and what happens to your heart? When God speaks to you, when God speaks to you, you don't jump up and down and run through the church. You don't do backflips and scream hallelujah. Not when God speaks to you. Will you please hear me? None of the prophets did. None of them did. All of them fell prostrate on their face at any point where the true and the living God revealed himself to them. And this ought to be in part also the nature of the revelation of Scripture when it comes to your heart. It ought to humble you. It ought to humble you when God reveals his glory and reveals his truth to you. By the way, I'm going to share one more point before we move on into our context. You'll note that the Lord Jesus never had a dream. He never dreamed. He never dreamed. Why didn't he dream? Because God doesn't dream. I needed to say that because there are these contemporary preachers with this user-friendly language who like to bring God down to our image and talk about God's dream. God doesn't have a dream. God is the revelation. God is the revelation. Are you hearing what I'm saying? God's the revelation. Revelations come from God. God himself is the message, and he is the interpreter of his own word. This is the glory of the incarnation. Jesus never dreamed. He slept, but he didn't dream. He didn't need to dream. He's the source of all dreams. He's the content of all dreams. He's the means and goals and end of all dreaming. Am I making some sense? You don't find Jesus going into ecstatic states and receiving special revelation from God. He is the revelation of the invisible God. Get that into your heart. Remove the term dream from your vocabulary when it comes to the true and the living God. If you want to use the word dream, use it with the pagan gods that you bow down to, that you ask to get you cars and houses and money, but not the true and the living God. The true, listen to me. The true and the living God does not dream. He speaks, he proclaims, he reveals, he fulfills, he prophesies, but he doesn't dream. Jesus never dreamed. But Daniel is dreaming, and Daniel are seeing visions, And Daniel is fulfilling that which ultimately would come to pass, as we had talked about the parallels between the book of Daniel and the New Testament. Daniel's first six chapters are historic. Last six chapters are apocalyptic. In the Gospels, you have the history of Jesus after his death, burial, and resurrection. Now you have the ministry of the gospel. And the Bible says after Jesus would rise again, he would ascend on high. He would send his Holy Ghost, and your sons and your daughters would prophesy. Your young men and your old men and your women would dream dreams and see visions. That's what the Bible said. Now, you'll read in your Bible where visions and dreams are a prominent part of the Old Testament, and you'll read in your Bible where visions and dreams were a prominent part of the New Testament. But you need to be very careful about your discourse or your application of dreams and visions. Because in our present culture, you got a whole lot of people who have a dream and a whole lot of people who have a vision. And Jeremiah warns about it, and Ezekiel warns about it, and Paul warns about it, and John warns about it. Be careful of people who promote their dreams and visions. Be careful about them. In fact, and I won't say any more about that yet. In fact, I'll tell you what you do. Listen carefully to the person who promotes God's vision. And that's the Word of God. Do you know that Daniel didn't even know the preciseness of the purpose of the will of God within the framework of his visions? He ascertained that through the word of God. Look with me in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1 and 2. I want you to see how important it is for you and I in this New Testament age not to fall prey to one of the methodologies and techniques of the devil, and that is to exercise a spurious, what we call parody, of the work of the Holy Ghost in the proliferation of dreams and visions, so that you disregard the truth of the Bible. Daniel says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, what? Understood. How did he understand? By the books. You guys got that? Now watch this. Daniel didn't understand all the dreams. He didn't understand all the visions, but he understood when he read the book. And when he read the book, here's what he understood. I want you to see this now. He understood that it says here, by the book, the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Do you guys see that? You understand my point? My point is this. God's word is the final arbiter of all truth. In fact, if you want to be saved, God's word is the ultimate arbiter of all truth. If you just want to be safe from this realm of dreams and visions that you get from people, just stick with God's word and stick with God helping you by his Holy Ghost to understand the dream and the vision. Now, let's go back and deal with the content. Go back with me to chapter 7 and let's deal with the content. Let me assert as we deal with this, that Daniel chapter 7 verses 1 through 14, yea, the whole of chapter 7 and chapters 8 through 12 can be understood. They can be comprehended with definiteness. They cannot be fully apprehended, but they can be comprehended with definiteness. I want you to see the content of our account. Look with me at Daniel chapter 7 verses 2 through 4. It says, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my visions by night, and behold, four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. Do you see that? Four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, and it had eagle's wings. And I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked up, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made to stand upon the feet as a man. And a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said unto it, arise and devour much flesh. And after this, I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And then he talked about another beast completely and radically and distinctly different from that. And we'll get to that toward the end of the message. Let's deal with the content of this vision. What you have here, saints, is a combination of symbolic images, symbolic images interconnected to underscore that the destiny of men and kingdoms are sovereignly governed by a superior power and thus constrained by a predetermined course culminating in a drama of history which would repeat itself over and over and over again throughout the ages until what we call that final conflict before the revelation of Jesus Christ to establish an everlasting kingdom free of opposition forever. That's what these visions are about. So let's look at the first portion of this vision. Daniel says he saw a sea. And then he says he observed the wind. Isn't that what the text says? That's the first thing Daniel sees. Put your feet in Daniel's shoes and see what Daniel sees. Notice what it says in verse 2. I beheld the four winds of heaven striving upon the great sea. Now, saints, Daniel is using the same language that Jesus uses. He's using the same language that John uses in the book of Revelation. The four winds of the heaven is a symbolic or metaphorical language which refers to God's sovereign control over all the affairs of the world. The number four is a symbolic number that connotes universality. When the Bible talks about the four corners of the earth or the four winds of heaven, what it's referring to is God's sovereign, listen to me, his sovereign, omnipotent, transcendent power over everything that goes on in this world. I'm going to develop that. But see, had you been paying attention to the hymn, the last hymn that we sang talked about God's power of controlling all things in a transcendent way. The wind in the Bible is to be understood as God's sovereign, incomprehensible power. I mean to emphasize both words, sovereign. The proverb says, who can take the wind in his fist? Can you control the wind? Can you make the wind do anything? Can anybody grab a little bit of the wind, put it in their hand and say, hey, see what I got? I got some of the wind. In that same way, it is a foolish notion to suggest or imply that you can control God or that you can turn destiny or that you can affect providence. You and I can't. Now, the wind in the Bible is a symbolic metaphor that denotes God's immediate presence and influence over a thing or God's remote presence and influence over a thing. The wind. The Hebrew word is ruah. And it's given to us in Genesis 1 verse 2, where the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the what? Waters. The wind moved upon the waters. Immediately in the Genesis account, we are already dealing with a multifaceted prophetic truth. Yes, we are dealing with creation, but we're also dealing with the recreation. Yes, we are dealing with the facts of history, but we're also dealing with typology and symbolism that tells us that when God created the heavens and the earth, he had more than this physical world in mind. The Bible tells us by Jesus himself in the Gospel of John that the Spirit of God is like the wind that blows hither and thither. Am I making some sense? In John chapter 3, you can't tell from whence it comes or whither it goes. It moves according to its own sovereign power. All you and I can do is wait for the effects. Am I making some sense? So when you talk about the wind, you're talking about God's power to influence the affairs of the world. Psalm 107, you don't have to go there. God commands the stormy winds. He rides upon the storms. His footsteps are on the clouds. God rides upon the wind. It denotes God controlling the events of this world by the mystery of the power of the wind. Second point in relationship to that, there's an inexorable connection between the wind of God and the oceans. You know our oceans move to and fro, don't they? They go up and down, and the rivers flow in and out from them. There's a cycle to the movements of our oceans, right? Our seven seas, they call them the seven seas, and they are moving in a circuitous route, and they are affecting our rivers and our lakes. Why? Because of the motion of the wind. There is an inseparable connection between the wind and its current moving upon the oceans. There is a tie in there. These are two different elements, but there is a combination of the two, which teaches us that God is always in the affairs of this world. Now, having said that already, what I'm implying by the sea then is that the seas represent the masses of the people. The seas represent the masses of the people, do they not? All through the Bible, the scripture makes this very plain. In the Psalms, God talks about the Gentiles or the nations, the goyim, as the isles. Islands are bodies of people that sit out on water masses. In Isaiah chapter 60, you don't have to go there, it's in your outline. You can read it in your own time. God is speaking prophetically concerning the success of Jesus Christ and the salvation of sinners. And he says, the seas shall be converted to you. The Gentiles shall come to you in mass. The seas then represent the nations of the people. Now you can go with me in your Bible for one Bible verse. Just for the purpose of time, go to Revelation chapter 17. And I want you to see in Revelation an explicit interpretation of this fact. Revelation chapter 17. Now, when you read the book of Revelation, understand that you are reading an echo book, an echo prophecy. It is a set of prophetic truths that have their origin in the Old Testament with an end time significance, but they don't have a separate set of prophetic truths independent of the rest of the Bible. Echo meaning their original point of beginning was in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, in the book of Ezekiel, in the book of Zechariah, and then culminating in this New Testament period. I'm in Revelation 17, verse 1. Are you there? And there came one of the seven angels which had seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show you the judgment of the great whore. Do you see that? That sits upon many what? Look over at verse 15. And he said unto me, the waters which you saw where the whore sits, we'll talk about her later on, are peoples, multitudes, and nations, and tongues. Got it? The Bible is its own interpreter. So in this context, the seas, the masses of the waters, represent the nations of the world, the people groups of the world. Again, spoken in that fourfold language of universality, languages, nations, peoples, and tongues. So the wind is affecting the waters. What that means is, listen to me, God is in control of everything all the time. Now, let me make one more interpretive point here so that we can move on. When we use the term wind in the scripture in relationship to God, as I said, the wind can be interpreted depending on the context as the immediate influence of God Almighty by His Spirit in the life of men and women, or the wind can be one of God's agencies by which He controls the events that transpire. For instance, the wind in the scripture is often a metaphor for the maniacal, demonic, diabolical behavior of the devil. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us to grow up, be sound in the truth, be no more tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the cunning sleight of men who lay in wait to deceive you. In our Lord's ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he went about preaching the gospel, him being the personification of the kingdom and the essence of the message, do you know he met with opposition all the time? Our Lord, when he got here, was opposed by Herod. They tried to kill him when he was a baby. He grew up by the providence and protection of God, and then he went about his ministry. There were occasions where when Jesus would cross the sea, whether it was the Tiberias Sea or the Galilean Sea, he would cross the seas to go from one body of land to another body of land. And the Bible said frequently the winds would rise up in order to attempt to destroy the boat that he was on. I remember one time particularly in the Gospel of Mark. We call the Gospel of Mark the Gospel of the Kingdom because it denotes the power of Christ in the salvation of the Gentiles as a great feature. Jesus crossed over from Capernaum into the Decapolis because he had a sinner whom God had chosen for redemption, who was bound by a legion of devils. Do you remember that? And he slept among the tombs and he lived among the tombs. And here comes Jesus crossing land and sea in order to save his redeemed people. And the Bible says that the wind stirred up against him. The wind stirred up against him. Why? Because the devil doesn't want Jesus breaking through the bars of hell and snatching out subjects that are ordained to eternal life. But Jesus stood up and said to the wind, "Peace be still." And he crossed on over. And when he crossed over, the demoniac met Jesus at the shore and fell down and began to worship him. I think if he knew that Jesus came to save him, he says, "I'm so glad that you're here now, because I couldn't save myself. I'm bound by my iniquities. I'm bound by the devil. I'm locked into this sinful state. I'm so glad you came to get me." Am I making some sense? And so constantly in the Bible, you will see where the devil is prefigured as an opposing entity, an opposing wind. One more. The combination of the wind and sea is seen in Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. Don't go there for the economy of time. I just want you to hear me. Get the CD, listen to it 10 times. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 7, that the four winds were held back by the angels of God. And God said to the four winds, "I don't want you to hurt anything, land or sea, anything, until I have sealed all my servants in their foreheads." And the teaching is that God won't have anything to occur in this world that will endanger or bring to damnation his elect. You and I won't suffer until God has called us by his grace, quickened us by his spirit, revealed Christ to our hearts, and sealed us by his Holy Ghost. Once he just does that, he can let the winds go. Because you see, to die in the body is to be present with the Lord. But that's only after we're sealed by the Holy Ghost. Am I making some sense? So see, the wind is still under the control of God. And that's what Daniel sees. Now what emerges up out of this sea are four creatures that I want to spend some time developing because I want you to understand the interpretation. Notice what it says. And four great beasts came up from the what? Seas. That means they came up from the nations. They came up from the people masses. They came up from the body of the Gentiles. Are you hearing me? See, I told you earlier that the imagery, the symbolism is interconnected. Don't separate the wind from the sea. Don't separate the sea from the beast. The beasts come up out of the sea. They proceed from the sea. In other words, whatever these beasts symbolize, they have their origin among the people masses. Am I helping you? This is so very important. I want you to know how to do what Daniel did and what John did and what Ezekiel did. And you know what they did? They watched carefully. The text tells us, Daniel said, "And I beheld, and I kept looking, and I looked carefully, and I saw what I saw because I was careful to look." And saints, you can't see the truth unless you're careful to look at the truth. It'll evade you every time if you're careless in your Bible reading. If you're careless in the looking at the nuances of the text, if you're careless and you miss the plural forms or the verb forms or the context or the semantics, you're going to miss the meaning. Read the scriptures carefully so that you can see the vision. And so what emerges are four beasts. They emerge out of the people groups. I'm going to tell you right now what these are. These are political kingdoms. These four beasts are political kingdoms. I've told the saints that have been under this ministry for years, our political system is nothing but a what? Beast. But by de facto, that means the people are too. That means by nature, you are too. Because our politicians and our rulers that govern our nation have their origin and derive their essence from us. So as the leaders are, so are the what? People. Am I making some sense? Our leaders come from among the people. So these kings come up out of the masses of the sea or the people groups, and they form political powers. Now Daniel says the first of the four, and they are all different one from another. The first of the four was like a what? A lion. Do you see that? is like a lion. The second was like a bear. The third was like a leopard. The fourth was like an animal that he couldn't describe. I'll deal with that a little later on. The vision that Daniel sees now is the same vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw earlier in Daniel chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar saw this great image whose head was gold, whose chest and arms were silver, whose belly and thighs were brass, and his legs and feet were of iron and clay. Those four categories correspond to the four animals that you see in our text. Am I making some sense? In other words, the lion with wings corresponds to the head of gold, which corresponds to the Babylonian kingdom. What Daniel has seen in this first beast is the Babylonian kingdom. The Babylonian kingdom had, in the days of Daniel, an emblem, an ensign. They had their own banner. They had their own monarchum. That was a lion with wings. It still exists in Babylon today. The great image that depicts the nature of Babylon today is a lion with eagle's wings. Now follow me carefully, because I want you to be able to get this as we go through the book. The distinction between Babylon and the next group of leadership that comes on the scene, as you and I know, will be Medo-Persia. Isn't that right? The distinct difference is that this animal is called a lion. Now, the lion in the Bible is the king of the jungle. And what it signifies is the preeminence of the Babylonian kingdom over the other kingdoms in terms of its royal state, in terms of its regal state, in terms of its antiquity. Remember, Babylon is the oldest and first of all kingdoms. Is that not true? Goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 9. Nimrod, the mighty hunter, started Babylon. And so the lion represents the king of the jungle. And so this lion, while he is a predator, while he is vicious, while he destroys, he is viewed as being the preeminent among all these kingdoms. That's why in Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the image, his head was of what? Gold. The gold is, in the Old Testament, in the Middle Eastern world, the greatest of commodities, the richest, the most endurable, and it often signifies in Scripture deity. So the Babylonian kingdom is represented by a lion. This lion is ferocious, he's predatorial, he's powerful, and again, it represents his preeminence, because among the animals of the kingdom, you don't find the lion being hunted, killed and eaten, do you? Among all the carcasses strewn upon the plains of the jungles and the fields where the animals survive among each other, you don't find some other atrocious animal able to subdue the lion and kill the lion, and carcasses have been eaten and left there to rot. You don't see that. Why? Because the lion is considered the preeminent one. Am I making some sense? Then I want you to note that the wings that are on this lion are not common wings. These are the wings of eagles. And the eagle is the one bird that is preeminent in the air. No other fowl exceeds the preeminence and regality and power of the eagle. They are all subordinate to them. It doesn't matter what it is. The eagle reigns supreme. Now, the symbolism is divine authority by virtue of the lion representing authority among the masses, and the eagle represents authority in the air. Now, follow this now, because I want you to understand what's going on. While you and I are dealing with symbolism, symbolism always has a message behind it, doesn't it? So you got to listen now. Don't go to sleep on the vision. The wings of Eagles depict Babylon as being a kingdom that has great clarity, great what we call sagacity. It's wise. It has a sense of perspective. The eagle can soar at a height of miles up in the sky and look down and hone in on the smallest of prey. In fact, it rides so high above the sky and above its prey that it's undetectable by its prey. Undetectable. Undetectable. And so Babylon was given the term the glory of kingdoms by God in the Bible because it serves as an archetypal preeminent type of the Antichrist system. Am I making some sense? All right, then we'll move on. Notice what Daniel says he sees. He sees the lion's wings being rooted up or plucked out. Isn't that what it says? Look at it. Don't go anywhere now because all I want to do is deal with these four beasts. The first was like a lion, had wings of an eagle, and I beheld, here he is, until the wings thereof were what? Plucked, rooted out. What does that mean? That means the advantage that the Babylonian kingdom had in being able to observe and critique from the heights of heights, the goings of men, and therefore have advantage over all the other kingdoms of the earth, were removed from them. I'll talk more about that down the line as we deal with the significance of the imagery of the Babylonian kingdom with the time in which we live. But mark this now. Nothing that's going on in the book of Daniel is insignificant or irrelevant to our time today. Listen to me. There are entities and powers watching over all of us. Not only God, not only Satan, but earthly authorities. They can see all of us in ways that we cannot see. Why? Because they are rooted in that demonic spiritual dimension called Satan and his kingdom, filled with its intelligences, with its own agenda and purposes. Am I making some sense? But Babylon fell because you can't be flying high like an eagle and have your wings plucked and still stand. Now, saints, Daniel understood very clearly the interpretation. You know why? Because Nebuchadnezzar, when he came to him, with the dream, he says, I'm troubled. Daniel says, Neb, I wish this was to your enemies. But the fact of the matter is, you're about to fall. Why? Because of your pride, because of your arrogance, because of your self-assumption, because of your own self-righteousness. And the plucking of the wings means that Babylon fell to the ground, represented in Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar came down to the ground in such a way that the text says, and when the wings were plucked up, now watch the symbolism here, it was removed from the earth. Isn't that what it said? It was removed from the earth. What was removed from the earth? I want you to hear me now. Please hear me. What was removed from the earth was the influence and power and control of the Babylonian kingdom over the nations of the world for the 7 years that Nebuchadnezzar went insane. Are you hearing me? For the 7 years that Nebuchadnezzar went insane, Babylon, for all intents and purposes, was ineffective in its rule over the nations of the world. But now notice what it says. When the wings were plucked and Babylon fell to the ground in the person of Nebuchadnezzar, a man's heart was given to it. Daniel understood that too. Did Daniel understand that? So that after the 7 years, what did Nebuchadnezzar do? He praised the Most High God. See, he got some sense then, didn't he? He exalted the true and the living God. He says the heavens do rule in the kingdoms of men, and God's armies control all the affairs of the world, and God reputes the nations as nothing, and he raises up kings, and he sets down kings, and God does whatever he wants to, and nobody can say anything to him. I wish our leaders would talk like that. I wish our leaders would talk like that. You know what I would know? God would have given them men's hearts. Because the Bible tells me that man is as the beast that perisheth. Read it in your Bible, Ecclesiastes 3-8. Man is as the beast that perisheth. Solomon said, oh, I wish that man would understand his end and his estate, that he has no preeminence over the beast. Only the beast goes downward and he goes upward. That means he's got to face the judgment. We'll deal with that at the end of the text. But by nature, watch me now, apart from the grace of God, apart from salvation, men are nothing but beasts. And when you aspire to and accomplish political height, your behavior and your conduct is atrocious. To become a prominent leader in the world is to give yourself over to maniacal powers and methodologies of which the scripture describes you as a beast. When Babylon was humbled at the fall of Nebuchadnezzar, you'll notice, and the history books say this, I don't have time to develop it, but all the history books say that when Nebuchadnezzar was raised back up and given a right mind, he was so benevolent, he was so kind, I would be too after God tore me up for 7 years, wouldn't you? He was so kind, he was so, the Babylonian kingdom was a very benevolent kingdom from that point on until Nebuchadnezzar died. Am I making some sense? I really want you to get this because I want you to be able to enjoy the Word of God and understand that the Word of God is very clear if we pay attention to the Scripture. Now, we already have the history in chapters 1 through 6. Go back through the history and it'll help you understand the apocalypse. Am I making some sense? All right. Having said this, that Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by God and given a man's heart, and the kingdom of Babylon was a benevolent kingdom, this sets us up for the next beast that comes on the scene. And I want to interpret this for you. This is very important. Notice what the text says. And Daniel said over in verse 8, and behold, another beast, a second, like to what? A bear. Do you see it? And then he describes this bear as being raised up on its side, having raised up itself, on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said unto him, arise and devour much flesh. Do you guys see that? It's very important for you to understand what Daniel said. Daniel said, I saw a bear. Now, a bear is ferocious. A bear is voluptuous in its appetite. A bear is predatorial, but a bear is not like a lion. So the characteristics of the bear are relevant because this bear image represents Medo-Persia. Am I making some sense? Medo-Persia. The Median kingdom was the kingdom that came in after Belshazzar had that drunken party where he drank out of the Lord's utensils and God gave him the first big cinema movie. We talked about that, right? The first big 3D DVD movie. He saw what we call the hand of the Lord. That was the title of the movie. The hand of the Lord is against you. And God brought judgment on him. Isn't that right? That same night, Darius came in and took the kingdom. Now, Darius was the king of the Median kingdom. The Median kingdom. The Median kingdom was a very benevolent kingdom. It wasn't a hostile, aggressive kingdom like Babylon. And the Median kingdom was controlled by the Persians. But the Median kingdom reigned over Babylon for a few years, 6 or 7 years, and then King Cyrus came on in and took the throne. I want you to hear what I'm saying. So when you get the image of the bear is aggressive, he is powerful, he's destructive, and on one side he's resting. That's the Median side. On the other side he's rising up and destroying flesh. That's the Persian side. The Persian side was the more aggressive side. It was the more hostile side. It was the more assertive side. The Persian kings, we'll see this when we get to the book of Esther. Esther married the Persian king Artaxerxes. Remember that? And in the days of Nehemiah, Nehemiah sat under the Persian kings. Remember that? Ahasuerus? And so the point is that as God had prophesied that the Medo-Persians were coming, the Medo-Persians did come. Media for 6 years came into Babylon calmly. But after that 6 year, here comes the aggressive Persians, not only subduing Babylon, but they went forth to subdue Asia Minor. They went forth to subdue Macedonia, and they went forth to subdue Egypt. And in subduing Egypt, Asia Minor, Macedonia, we're dealing with the north, we're dealing with the south, and we're dealing with the east. In the middle is Israel. So Israel is included in this domination of the Medo-Persian kingdom. And when you read about the bear here, it has its correspondence in chapter 8. Go with me to chapter 8. I want you to see this. In chapter 8, Daniel has a vision in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. This vision, I'm not going to develop it. I'm only going to touch a point to affirm what I'm saying. This vision is perpetuating the vision, starting not with the Babylonian kingdom, but with the Medo-Persian kingdom under the typology of a ram. Verse 2. And I saw in a vision, And it came to pass when I saw that I was in Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Uriel. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had what? Stop right there. Daniel, like Ezekiel and like John, were at what we call horizons, land points where there were water masses between them and the vision that they saw. Ezekiel was at the river as well when he saw his visions. Daniel is at the river as he sees this vision, because again, movements are taking place out of the waters. What Daniel sees here is a ram with two horns. Isn't that right? The connection then is that the bear in chapter 7 is Medo-Persian. These are the two kingdoms. One kingdom is less aggressive. The other kingdom is more aggressive. It rises up on its side. Look at the latter part of verse 3 and notice what it says. And the two horns were what? High. But one was higher than the other, and the higher came up when? Last. Are you with me? We're dealing with Persia. Persia comes up out of Medo, out of the Median kingdom, and it has a far more preeminent and a far more menacing characteristic. It now is the bear with its claws out and its feet out, and is given a command by God. Rise and devour much flesh. I want you to think about it with me before we move on to the third image. When kingdoms rise up and nations go to war and men engage in battle and they prepare way beforehand to do this, you know, our presidents and our Congress and our military don't wake up one day and say, let's go to war against Iraq. Neither do other countries wake up one day and say, let's go to war against America or any other country in the world. They are all countries that use intelligence, and they go to war at a specific time with a specific objective to accomplish. Are you hearing me? War is not done haphazardly or out of compulsory mode. Don't buy into the media. The media does not tell you the truth about how wars go. Wars are financed. Wars are purposed. Wars take place after decades, decades of planning, because the goal of the beast is to have control over the world. He's not settled with his own region of land. That's when you are a beast. I'm going to talk about that here in a moment. But what you see here in the Medo-Persian element is that God has told them to go and devour much flesh. Do you know what that means? God uses nations to shape the conditions of the world. And the events that take place are designed to humble the masses and to bring them into a place of subjection so that they might look up and call on the name of the true and the living God. In other words, what that means is if God wanted to send the forces of China or Korea into America, it would be designed by God to humble us and cause us to cry out to the true and the living God. You better hear what I'm saying. God's sovereign. And he's not a sovereign God sitting back on his throne, allowing things to sort of happen autocratically on its own. God is moving the hearts of the kings whithersoever he wills, like the rivers of water. God is ushering in the actions of the nations after the counsel of his own will. God does this in order to check sin, in order to punish nations, in order to bring men low, and in order to save his elect. Am I making some sense? Because you don't hear this in the church today. God is sovereign. God controls everything. God controls the devil. He owns the devil. The devil can't breathe without God. The devil can't move without God. He can't afflict one soul without the permission of the true and the living God. Am I making some sense? You got to know that. And that's what these visions are teaching us. Daniel is shown by God, and you and I, if we listen carefully, if we listen to the word of God, the worst thing you can do, let me say this, the worst thing you can do is to think that you can navigate your life through this world without this book. You are blind spiritually to everything that's going on. You cannot know what's going on in this world while as yet you think you can walk with God with your Bible closed. You can't. This is God's counsel. This is God's prophecy. This is God's warning. It's His testimony. It's His truth to us. And if the Bible says it, we shall continue in the truth, we shall know the truth, and the truth will what? Set us free. That means it will set us free comprehensively. What that means is, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel all saw the things that were coming down the line before they came, you and I can see them too. I'm here to tell you this is absolutely the God-honest truth. You can interpret the behaviors of men. You can interpret the goings of nations by the Word of God. You can know what's going on. If you don't study your Word, you're walking in darkness. You're walking in absolute abysmal darkness. See, there was a time when I believed that all God was dealing with was His church. But it's impossible when you think it through that if God is dealing with His church and His church is in the world, that God is not also dealing with the world for His church's sake. And it's impossible if you believe that the church is a byproduct of sinners from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue out of the world brought into the church, that God is not manipulating, coercing, controlling all the affairs of the world and nations for the advancement of the gospel, the salvation of sinners, and the building of His church. They are all integrated. You can't separate it. Am I making some sense? Very important for you to know that, because there is a type of interpretation that will put blinders on you concerning the things that are taking place in our world when the Bible gives us a periphery to comprehend the secular and the sacred at the same time. The secular is given to us in metaphors, is given to us in mysteries, is given to us in symbolism. Because Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 13, when they said, Lord, why are you speaking to them in parables? He says, because it's not given to them to know, but it's given to you to know. So we're dealing with parables right now. We're dealing with metaphors right now. That's how John got it in the Revelation. He was on the Isle of Patmos in the Spirit of the Lord on the Lord's day, and God gave him the full revelation. And that revelation was about the time he lived in and in the time you and I are living in as well. Are you hearing me? All right, then, let's go back and look at the third beast for a moment. Am I boring you?
No.
All right. I would lie to you and say I'll be done in 5 minutes, but I think I'll be done in about 10 minutes. We're moving pretty quick, though. We're on the third beast. Verse 5. And behold, another beast. I'm sorry, verse 6. And after this, I beheld and another like a what? Leopard. Which had upon the back of it four wings of a what? Do you see the distinction now? See how I'm helping you? It's a fowl, it's not an eagle. It's a generic word for a bird. But the specific Hebrew word for an eagle was to underscore the soaring nature of the Babylonian kingdom, of heights that are almost spiritual in nature, because it's the archetypal Antichrist system. It is predominantly controlled by Satan. Not that Medo-Persia is not, not that this next kingdom is not, but in the sense in which the Babylonian kingdom will have its ultimate culmination in the book of Revelation, the Medo-Persian kingdom doesn't, and this next kingdom doesn't either. And I'll talk about why that's the case here in a moment. But it has wings. Now, think with me for a moment. The animal that we are considering is a what? Leopard. Beautiful animal. Splendid. Have you ever seen one? Have you ever seen a black panther? Same thing, leopard panther. Have you ever seen them operate? Have you ever seen them walk? Have you ever seen them crouch? Have you ever seen them lurk? Have you ever seen them lunge at their prey? Have you ever seen them from a dead stop jump 15 feet in the air up into a tree? It's fascinating and it's amazing. What it teaches us is that God made those animals to show us the beauty and infinite, multifaceted nature of God's wisdom, but to give us a typology of the behaviors of men. The leopard is like a lion in that it's predatorial, but it's different than a lion in several ways. Follow me now. Don't go to sleep. The leopard does not run in pride. It doesn't run in groups. It doesn't have a posse. The leopard is all by himself. The leopard spies out its prey and it waits and it waits and it waits and it waits. You will find the leopard on the mountaintop. You'll find the leopard in a tree. You'll find the leopard crouched down behind a bush, and you won't see that leopard because he'll make sure that he waits until you don't see him. The lion, on the other hand, will allow you to see him because while you're looking at one, three are on the backside getting ready to run you down. Now, please follow me, because while I'm giving you a little bit of a connotation on nature, this here is dealing with spiritual things. I'm with Daniel. I'm listening, Lord. Daniel's listening. He understands the nature of lepers. He understands the nature of bears. He understands the nature of lions, because all three of these predators dominated the Middle East. Israel was troubled by bears and lions all the time, weren't they? What about the leopard? In your own time, you have Bible verses in your outline. You know I always give you many Bible verses in your outline. Why? I do that so that you can go back to your Bible and have these things affirmed of which I'm speaking to you. Also, I do that to let you know that we are not taking a passage of Scripture out of its context and assigning to it some arbitrary interpretation. I draw my conclusions based upon precept here and precept there. Precept upon precept, line upon line, in relationship to the subject that I'm dealing with, not haphazard verses. And so the Bible will tell us in the book of Jeremiah, God says, I will watch over Israel like a leopard. And then he tells us in the book of Hosea, chapter 13, he says, and I will observe Israel like a leopard. God is attributing to himself the leopard-like characteristic. Can I say something else before I go on? He did the same thing with the bear and with the lion. Hosea chapter 13, verse 7, he says, I will be like a lion. I will be like a bear, and I'll be like a leopard against my own people. You know what that means? When God brings judgment on the church, God blames himself for it. I didn't get one response out of that one. We shown up in the 21st century, right? God doesn't judge the church. Does God judge the church? The Bible very clearly says God will judge his people. God judges the church. As he judged Israel, he judges the church. Revelation chapter 1 through 3 is nothing but Jesus judging the church. He who walketh in the midst of the candlesticks with eyes of flaming fire, feet like brass, judging the affairs of men. Am I making some sense? Jesus is the judge. So when you read Hosea chapter 13, verse 7, what you are reading in Hosea is God is saying, these nations that came against Israel, I brought them. Got it? I brought those nations. I brought Babylon against Israel. I brought Medo-Persia against Israel. I'm the one who did this. They didn't do this of their own accord. They did it after the passion of their own heart, but I'm the one who guided them. Am I making some sense? Read the minor prophets. They know what they're talking about. So then, what is this fourth creature who is so agile in its abilities, so swift in its power, so patient in its waiting to overcome its prey? What is this creature? And then on top of that, the Bible says he had four wings. Now let me tell you something. If you ever run across a leopard with four wings, just give it up. Just say your prayers right there. Ask the Lord to save you right on the spot if you lost. Because if you flinch, you're gone. The symbolism teaches us of the overwhelming speed of the leopard in its domination of the nations of which it's assigned to dominate. I want you to see what I'm talking about. Go with me to chapter 8. In chapter 8, we have a corresponding link of vision between the leopard in chapter 7 and the he-goat in chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. Are we there? Chapter 8, verse 5 and 6. Now watch this. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth. Now watch this. And he didn't touch the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between its head. And he came to the ram. Now remember the ram, Medo-Persia. So this he-goat is in battle with Medo-Persia, and he's running so swift, his feet aren't touching the ground. Man, I'm telling you, Daniel was enjoying him some vision, wasn't he? This is the oxymoronic nature of visions. They don't meet rational logic when you're awake. He-goats are slow, folks. He-goats are slow. This one is so swift that his feet... Have you ever ran so fast your feet didn't touch the ground? I did. I remember telling this years ago. Somebody was chasing me down with a pistol. And I ran so fast, I outran those bullets. Pastor Lyon, listen, let me tell you something. Between me and God, on the streets of Oakland in the middle of the night when somebody trying to kill you, I don't know how I got from one end of the street to the other end of the street without that bullet hitting me, but God helped me. And I could run a little bit back then, but I'm telling you, I picked my feet up so quick, I don't even remember touching the ground as I ran. There were some angels lifting me up, running me down that way. I'm here to tell you, that's why I'm here to preach to you today. Because I know God was with me at that time. And I heard those bullets coming. But I outran those bullets. Do with that as you will. I'll talk to the Lord about that when I get to glory. I'll thank him for those angels that put wings on my white patent leather shoes that I used to dance in. I'll thank him for it. I'll thank him for it. I wore the rubber off those shoes going from East 14th to San Leandro outrunning somebody trying to kill me. Are you hearing me? See, y'all laughing, but a few of my brothers know what I'm talking about. When that adrenaline kicks in, a man or a woman will do things that you cannot even believe. Yeah. And so we have a correspondence of this he-goat battling against the ram. The ram is Medo-Persia. The he-goat is the Grecian kingdom. The he-goat is the Grecian kingdom. I'll just give you one more verse to interpret that. Go over in chapter 8 to verse 20 and 21 and see what I'm saying. Are you there? The ram, which you saw having two horns, are the kings of what? Media and Persia. Notice what it says in verse 21. And the rough goat is the king of what? Greece. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now, stop right there. The Grecian kingdom was prominently known by one notable horn. He's called the Little Horn. You know who he was? Alexander the Great. We talked about this about 4 years ago as we went through the book of Daniel. Alexander the Great was a man that rose to prominence and power in around 330 years before Christ. He was a man in his teens. By the time he was 24, 25 years old, he was the greatest, most notable military leader in the known world at that time. He died at around 33 years old, but in 6 years... he flew across Asia Minor, Macedonia, Egypt, and Syria, and he took all the land. Everybody came under subjection of him. His exploits were phenomenal. Just do your study, and you'll find out that what I'm talking about is true. In 6 years, he dominated. This here is the significance of the four wings on the back of the leopard. And the he-goat rolling across the ground so fast. He ran up into the ram and took him straight out. In fact, the history record says that Alexander was so ominous that when he came to cities and nations, they just gave up. That's why I said, if you ever see a leopard with four wings, just pray, ask the Lord to save you, because it's over with. God is teaching Daniel about the unfolding of world history. And the nations and the kingdoms of the world in terms of their aggression one towards another. God is showing Daniel the way the world is unfolding. Daniel in the year 550 BC is receiving this vision. And so far his vision has been cast all the way to 333 BC. He's 200 years down the line. Am I helping you? He's 200 years down the line. He's only got 300 years before he gets to Jesus. Are you hearing me? So, the Medo-Persian kingdom is dominated by the Grecian kingdom under Alexander the Great. And the Bible tells us in Daniel chapter 7, or chapter 8 and 9, that what happened was that his kingdom got broke up into four parts. That's what the four wings are about. That's what the four heads are about. Go back to chapter 7. I'll use that as we launch into our last beast. It says, and behold, over in verse 6, I beheld and I saw a leopard which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. And the beast had how many heads? That's right. And dominion was given to it. In other words, God gave him authority. Now those four heads, we are told in Daniel 8, is the four heads that were the consequence of the little horn expiring in his domination of the land, and his kingdom was broken up into four parts. Daniel chapter 8, verse 22 and 23 says this, and the he-goat, after he had come to his end, the little horn was broken, and the kingdom was broken up into four parts, but it never had the kind of power that it did when the little horn was there. Are you guys hearing me? In other words, it was broken up into four small kingdoms. And here are the four small kingdoms. Egypt, Macedonia, Asia Minor, Egypt, Macedonia, Asia Minor, and Syria. If you had a map, you would be able to see this if you started with Israel. Egypt is at the bottom. Macedonia is right above Israel. Syria is right above Macedonia. And Asia Minor is to the side of Israel. There's only one other kingdom left, and it comes out of Rome, which is above Syria and above Greece, because Greece is between Syria and Israel. Are you guys hearing me? The Roman Empire is the next beast we want to consider. Give me a few more minutes of your time. Look with me down at verse chapter 7, verse 7. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth, and it devoured in broken pieces, and it stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had what? 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among the horn, among them a little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. What a beast. What a beast. Daniel couldn't even describe this beast. For the economy of time, I'm going to help you. This beast is the Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire was the most vicious, bloodthirsty, hostile, aggressive kingdom in the East, in the Middle East, during the days prior to the coming of Jesus. You'll notice that it starts off with the lion, Babylon, then it goes to Medo-Persia, right? This is the bear, then it goes to the Grecian kingdom, this is the leper. Each successive kingdom dominates the other, so what you have is actually an expansion of the kingdom. That kingdom expands itself all the way to the Roman Empire. Rome dominated the known world of that day. So what you have in the picture or the imagery here is not only the exaltation of earthly kingdoms, but the expansion of those kingdoms. I need to say that. We'll develop this as we go on. But kingdoms don't exist not to expand. America doesn't exist not to expand. Its influence is all over the world. China is not resting. Russia is not resting. The Middle East is not resting. Don't fool yourself. They haven't drawn their lines and said, I'm content with what I got. Why? Because they're beasts. Will you hear me? Beasts always prepare to dominate other lands. And what Jesus, or what Daniel is seeing, is what God has demonstrated, the succession of kingdoms, but the expansion of those kingdoms by swallowing up to themselves the kingdoms that were before them. By the time you get to the Roman Empire, Alexander the Great has already dominated most of the land. Only land he didn't dominate was the Roman Empire, or what we call Italy, Rome. And Rome was in existence 600 years before Christ. God had just simply set them aside while he paints this picture of what Daniel is seeing. Now he brings Rome into the picture. And he describes Rome as a hostile creature. You can't even describe him. He's unnatural. He's undescriptive. But Rome is given to us in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. Don't go there. Revelation 13, verse 1 gives us a composite sketch of the lion, the bear, and the leopard under the auspices and control of the Roman Empire. Are you hearing me? That's Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. Which means, while it was 600 years before Jesus, all these nations existed, they went out of power. It didn't mean that they did not have a base or a literal existence. In fact, Daniel chapter 7 says, and the rest of the beast had a little season where they existed, but they weren't influential. The beast that was influential was the Roman Empire. Daniel chapter 7, verse 8 says, and I considered the horns, and there were 10 horns that rose up. You guys see that? In your own time, go through the book of Revelation. All it talks about is this 10-horned beast. 10 horns. These are not your 10 common market. These are not 10 nations. These are a composite whole of what the Bible calls symbolically the completion of the nations under the dominion of the Roman Empire. The number 10 is the number for completion. Don't look for 10 nations in your 10 common market. That's too literal. The number 10 is the number of fullness. There was one horn that rose up, and the Bible says he had eyes like a man and a mouth like a what? He spoke great blasphemies against God. John talked about this in Revelation 13. And there was given unto the beast a mouth speaking great blasphemies against God. Isn't that what it says? Here this one horn has one set of eyes. Now, the horn in the Bible represents power and strength and dominion, whether that be political or whether that be religious. Let me wrap this up now and drive this home. What Daniel sees coming up out of Rome is a notable horn who has all the characteristics of a man. He has a set of eyes and a mouth. But you'll see in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, that the Lamb of God has a horn, yea, 7 horns, and 7 eyes. So you have one man with one horn, a set of eyes and a mouth. Then you got another man with 7 horns and 7 sets of eyes. What are we dealing with? We're dealing with the Antichrist over there and the true and the living God right here in the person of the Lord Jesus. See, the book of Revelation expands the imagery and gives us a fuller picture with a clearer interpretation. In Daniel chapter 7, you guys have just been introduced by the fourth beast with its Antichrist leader. He has eyes. You know what that means? He thinks like a man and he sees like a man. That means he has wisdom. It's carnal earthly wisdom, but it's wisdom. Eyes always represent understanding, that the eyes of your understanding might be what? Enlightened. These are the same eyes that own your dollar bill in your pocket. These are the same eyes that watch over the whole world through the pyramid scheme controlling all of the power banks in our society. Same eyes that have been controlling the world since the day that the Lord Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination that maketh desolate standing in the holy place, flee to the mountains. Historically, this horn with the eyes represents the Roman Catholic Church. It came up out of Rome. We're dealing with the Roman Empire. And we're dealing with the apostate church with this man of sin, the papacy, seeking to control the masses of the world with its political religio power. Am I making some sense? This is what Jesus warned John about in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. You're going to suffer under the hands of the Roman pontiff in the early church. Because the Roman pontiff is going to mimic himself being like the true lamb who has seven horns and seven sets of eyes, which means he has perfect wisdom and he has perfect discernment and he has perfect power. Am I making some sense? This is the antithesis that you're dealing with here. Now I want to show you one other thing. Notice what it says in verses 9 through 14. And I beheld till the thrones were cast down and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow and the hair of his head like wool, pure wool, and thrones like the, and the throne of his was like a fiery flame and his wheels were burning flames. What is verse 9 describing? The judge sitting on his judgment throne in preparation for judgment. The proverb says the throne is set for judgment. Who's sitting on the throne? God. He's called the Ancient of Days. That's why we sang the song. Folks, get it? Our hymns are designed to accompany us with sound theology. The Ancient of Days. He sits on his throne. What is he doing sitting on his throne? He's about to bring judgment. Who is he about to bring judgment on? This beast whose mouth is so big, blaspheming the true and the living God. God says, that's enough. I'm going to do something about this. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Look with me over at verse 11. And I beheld them because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. Do you see that? I beheld even till the beast was what? And his body destroyed. And given to the burning flame. What happened? God sat in judgment against the beast. I'm here to tell you, when the kingdoms of this world rise up so high, become so arrogant, so proud, so contrary to the true and the living God, so blasphemous in his policies and his legislation, God will take care of his own business. God will take care of his own business. The Roman Empire, with its arrogance of autonomy and spirituality, Caesar being Lord, are you kidding? Jesus is Lord. The picture that we have in verses 9 through 14 is the fifth kingdom. The fifth kingdom is the kingdom of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. It's the kingdom that's above. It's the kingdom that rules over all kingdoms. It's the kingdom that controls the affairs of this world. You'll notice what it says. God sat in judgment and he destroyed the beast. And then the Bible says, and then I saw one like the Son of Man. Do you see it? Look at it. And then I saw one like the Son of Man. Verse 13. And then I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Here we have a distinction between the Son and the Father. The Father is viewed as the Ancient of Days, and the Son is viewed as the one who has a right to come to the throne. But in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is described as having hair like wool. Because in his essence, he is one with the Father. In his authority, he is equal with the Father. In his eternality, he is equal with the Father. He carries the same attributes of the Father, but he is distinctly the Son. Am I making some sense? And in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is viewed now as the judge. In the book of Daniel, he's viewed as the servant who has successfully accomplished the crown rites by which he opens the seven seals. And now God gives to Jesus the right to sit in judgment over the worlds. Am I making some sense? That's why he's not viewed as on the throne. Why? Because when he walked this earth for 30-some-odd years, he walked this earth as the Son of Man. He walked this earth as God's last Adam. He walked this earth as the representative of his people, the surety of his elect, the savior of his church. And he bowed himself under the wrath of God to put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. And he justified us from all things from which the law of Moses could never justify a guilty sinner. He died on Calvary's cross. He rose again the third day, and God set him at his own right hand to rule over the nations. And Jesus has been there for 2,000 years ruling over the nations. How does he do it? How does he do it? How does he rule over the nations? Through the preaching of the gospel of the glory of God in every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. That's how he's been doing it. He's been slaying the beast by the church of Jesus Christ as it goes into all. Again, it was in the hymn, not with swords do we go forth to conquer, but by love and good deeds. That is the preaching of the gospel of the glory of God. This is how we overcome this world system. And the Bible says, and what was given to him was a dominion that was everlasting, forever and ever and ever. And what John sees in this small picture, not John, but Daniel sees in this small picture is this. The success of the gospel to thwart and stop the pagan powers of this world system until God has saved his last elect sinner. And then that same Jesus is going to break the heavens and break the silence and come in power to destroy this world and start all over again, having cast the beast, the false prophet, and the devil into the lake of fire and judged men who have rejected the message of the gospel, and bring his elect into the fullness of bliss and salvation of which he's promised us now for 2,000 years. Do you guys see what I see? Then you're in good shape. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his gospel. We thank you for this message. We thank you for Daniel. We ask, Lord, that you help us to drink it in and understand that the things that are going on today, right now in our world, are things that have already been and are culminating, bringing us to a final climax. May your church understand its calling. May it understand its job. May it understand its purpose. May we walk like Jesus walked and declare the truth like he declared it, because that's the way you've called us to conquer this world. Give us grace, Father, to do just that. In Jesus' name we pray.